Morning. I'm so excited for Alan and Lyle headed back down to Mexico with E3 to do church planting. I hope that my family is not involved in reverse church planting here. Lyle and Alan went down some time ago and helped local believers in Cuautla plant a church there. And the leadership in that church is Moises Moreno and his son, Moy Jr., and his other son, Manolo. And it appears that they're going to lose part of their leadership team when Manolo comes up here to marry Natalie. So I've talked to Manolo about, you're a really important part of that leadership team. How's the church going to do? And he said, well, we're just praying that God will raise up someone else. So you all be in prayer for that with us as well. We're going to have a time of meditation together in the Word of God before we go to the Lord's table. But let me just say this even before we start with our meditation time here. When we come to the Lord's table, this is not the table of Grace Bible Church. It's for anyone who has placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has received Him as their Savior. And so when we partake of the Lord's table in a little while, we invite anyone who has received Jesus Christ as Savior to partake with us. If you have not done that, we invite you just to watch, just to observe, and to take it in and see what it is we do and to consider that. And if you have questions after the service, there are any number of people here that you can ask about it. So we invite you to do that. Earlier this week, I was made aware of a blog entry called 10 Surprising Reasons Our Kids Leave the Church. And some of those reasons, I'm not going to go through every one of them, but or at least not in any depth. One was that the church, number 10 was that the church is relevant in a bad way. It's become too much a part of our culture. Number 9 was that the young people never attended church to begin with. And what the writer meant was that our kids never really became involved in church life with older people, with younger people, with young marrieds, with children, with people perhaps with terminal illnesses. They never really saw how church life really worked. Number 8 was they get smart. They see other belief systems, and they've never been equipped to contend with those. Number 7 was we sent them out unarmed, which is kind of like number 8. They weren't doctrinally grounded. Number 6 was you gave them hand-me-downs. You wanted them to feel like you feel or feel like you felt about the faith back in the Jesus freak days, if you remember that. Community was not looked on as an outcome of faith, but as a means to faith. That was another one. They found better feelings. They found that they could feel spiritually fulfilled in other kinds of belief systems. They got tired of pretending to be happy all the time. Number 2 was they know the truth that they cannot live up to a system of do's and don'ts. You know, good kids do this, good kids don't do that. They learn that. And they don't need church, so they think. In other words, they don't need the external trappings of Christianity, they need Christ. So this writer's bottom line was that we have failed to confront them with the full impact of the law, their sin before God, their desperate need for the atoning work of Christ. Now, that article was good as far as it goes, but I had a little trouble with its oversimplicity. I understand that this writer was addressing or was talking about the problems of the under 30 crowd, but as a leader in a local church, I kind of take a look at the big picture. And this local body, through the years, has been true to the tenets of the gospel. We've taught the Word of God. We've been serious about that. And yet we've still had our share of troubles over the years. We've had troubled family relationships. We've had workplace issues. Carnal values. We've sometimes exhibited the sins of anger, coarse language, self-pity, gossip, and pride. The most troubling of all is that if you've been at Grace Bible Church any length of time, you've seen people here, and then they're not here anymore. And it's not because they've left the area. It's not because they've gone to another church. They just haven't felt the need for the church or Christianity. So, I believe this has something to do with some things we've been learning on Wednesday night and Wednesday nights this spring and going through the green letters. And that is that there are two different phases of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'd like for us to consider this for a moment. And if you'll turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2. And let's, if you'll follow along with me as I read verses 9 through 15 of Colossians chapter 2. In that passage, we're going to see both of these phases of the cross of Jesus Christ that I'm talking about. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. For in Him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him. Some of your Bibles may say you have been made complete in Him, or you have been made full in Him. The word really means to be fulfilled. You have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So here we have, I'm going to go backwards a little bit, in verses 13 through 15, we usually come to the Lord's table and we observe that phase of the cross of Christ that we see here in verses 13 through 15, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with His legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the first phase of the cross is that Christ died on the cross for our sins. We call it penal substitutionary atonement. Christ was our substitute. I was received into God's family when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, that there was a great exchange, that my sins were put on Him. And he paid that price for my sins. But then, in verses 11 and 12, backing up a little bit, Paul says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Now listen, having been buried with him in baptism, we learned this morning in Sunday school, baptism means primarily identification, our identification with Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him from the dead, you were raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So, then the second phase of the cross is that when Christ died on that cross, I died with him. When I received Jesus before God, I became identified with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I received Christ's righteousness when I trusted his atoning work. Positionally, that is, before God, in terms of my identification, when Jesus died, Steve Hager died. When Jesus was buried, Steve Hager was buried. And when Jesus rose to newness of life, I also was raised to newness of life. Romans 6:3 puts it like this: "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So when we go to the Lord's table this morning, I'd like for us to really consider this second aspect of the cross, that is, our identification with Christ. But how we can think about that and we can believe it, but how is this death, burial, and resurrection appropriated into our lives? Well, quickly, it's appropriated by identification with him. It's appropriated by reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes here. But that's the first thing, reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Secondly, it's by abiding in Christ. By abiding in Christ. The Lord said to us in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me." So first is reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Second is to abide in Christ. And third is to depend on the Holy Spirit. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Galatians 5:16. I can think of no better short passage for our edification, for our study in this, than Colossians 3, verses 1 through 6. So you should still be in Colossians 2. If you'll just flip over a page, we'll look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to take it a verse at a time. Actually, let's read that whole thing, and then we'll take it a verse at a time. "If then, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." New paragraph. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You have been raised with Christ. It's a single Greek word. It's a compound word that is always used in the Scripture of Christians and their identification with Christ, being raised with Him. I'm basically illiterate in Greek, but when I was doing a word study and looked at the Greek word, it looked like similar to the word synergy, which means working together. But this word means being raised together. We're intimately identified with Christ's resurrection. You've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. The word seek there is an interesting word as well. We are commanded to seek the things that are above. Seeking is, in this case, looking intently. Looking intently. It's not just kind of casually looking around. It's like when you're in a hurry to go to the airport to catch your flight and you can't find your car keys. You know, ever been there? Okay. You search rather intently, don't you? Okay, that's what it is. Negatively, in the Scriptures, it's the same word. Seeking is the same word that's used in Matthew 2:13. When we're told that the angel said to Joseph, told Joseph to take his family into Egypt because Herod was searching for them. Herod was searching diligently for them. Positively in Scripture, Luke 15:8, the parable of lost things that were found. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search thoroughly until she finds it? So, now in context, if then you be raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So, what do I take away from this? What's our takeaway? It's hard work. It's hard work. Seeking the things that are above is hard work. It's not natural for us. And then in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. Okay, that's how we do it, isn't it? We set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. It means to have understanding or to direct one's mind to a thing, to seek or strive for. So we're to set our minds on things that are above. Now, how do we do that? Well, scripture memory, meditation, Christian radio, turn off talk radio, turn off the tube, take a Facebook fast. My wife is saying amen to that. Now, I'm not encouraging a kind of monasticism here. You can still watch television. You can still surf the net. You can still listen to talk radio if, when you take them into your mind, you can filter them through the grid of Scripture. And honestly, sometimes we can't do that. Sometimes some of it's just too ugly, you know? And so we've got to turn it off. We've just got to do it. Paul puts it to Timothy like this. You know, here it is. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Paul is talking to a group of people. He's talking to the local church at Colossae. But when he writes his letter to Timothy, it becomes more personal. And he says it like this, and I dare say to each of us. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. That's 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And I just love this next verse, verse 3. And we, again, Wednesday nights we've been talking about this very kind of thing. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You've died, but your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a paradox. I've died, so where is the life in that. I've died. Now, I don't feel dead, at least not most of the time. Sometimes I do. But usually not. I don't feel dead. Yet, this teaching is a foundational principle of the Christian life. You've died, but your life is hid with Christ in God. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." John 12:24. He also said, "If anyone wishes to come after him, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Luke 9:23. Paul said, "You know, I almost went by my office and got it. I've got a sign up in my office that I've had since the late 1980s. It says, 'I die daily.'" Got it from Job and Genity Martin. And it's led to discussion over the years. But that was Paul's statement, "I die daily. And I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave himself for me." Peter puts it like this: "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." 1 Peter 1:23. Now, it's easy for us to say, "Yes, I believe that's true. My old nature is dead. I believe that when I was baptized into Jesus Christ, I was baptized into his death." But what about the next time someone we really care about disappoints us? What about we have a really important project that we're working on and it goes awry? This is where Romans 6:11 is so important. "Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Reckon is the key. Reckon is the key. I remember back in West Virginia, older relatives would say, "I reckon." And it meant something real different, because that means, "I suppose, maybe yes, maybe no, but yeah, I think so, probably so." And that's not what reckon means. Most modern translations, if you turn to that — you don't need to right now unless you just want to — most modern translations say this. They say, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin." I don't really like that. I don't think it's strong enough. I think the NIV comes closest to getting it right. It says, "Count yourselves to be dead to sin." The word "reckon" in the King James is the same word that Paul uses before that in Romans 3:28, when he says, "For we reckon that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Or we conclude, it says there, I think in the King James, "we conclude." But it's the same word. In light of these facts, we come to this truth statement. We conclude, we reckon, we maintain. Okay, so it's a truth statement. It's a truth statement. "Likewise, it's true that you're dead to sin, but alive to God." It's true. It's really true. We reckon, we count on it. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." In one of my Bibles, I have a lot of little things in the margins, little quotes and things. I have a quote from Pastor Jenkins from years ago that says, "Prophecy is the key to purity." Now, there's a whole group of Christians out there that doesn't want to talk about prophecy. They avoid it. They avoid talking about prophecy. And that's a mystery to me. That's absolutely a mystery, because what could be more important than knowing at any moment before this service is over we who have trusted Christ might be out of here, meeting the Lord Jesus in the air. What could be more important if you're here without Christ this morning, to know that there are going to be people gone and you're going to be left? Okay. It's a real important truth. For you, it says, for when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, that's powerful motivation to holy living. I want us to look at the next two verses. I mentioned before that it's a new paragraph. New thoughts, but I think it's important that we look at it. The next two verses, remember, they're for believers. They're commands in light of what we have learned from Colossians 2:6 right up to this moment. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, a believer in Jesus Christ can never experience God's holy wrath, though he may experience God's holy discipline. But the sins listed here are those typical of people who have not trusted Christ and will, therefore, experience God's wrath. The wrath of God is coming. It's clear. Let those of us who name the name of Jesus not deceive anyone in danger of experiencing God's wrath by allowing them to say of us, well, I'm just as good a person as that Christian, and he says he's going to heaven. Even though our salvation is not a matter of our good works or lack of bad works, we want our lives to be so different that we might have an opening to present the real way to God through Jesus Christ. When we look at the cross of Jesus Christ this morning, when we go to the Lord's table in a couple minutes, let's remember what he did as our substitute in saving us from the penalty of sin. But let's also see our old selves there on that cross with him. Let's reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ, and live in light of that resurrection life we have, the newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ. I think this will be a good time, before we go to the Lord's table, just to take a couple of minutes of personal prayer, personal confession of sin. The Scripture says that we are not to partake of the Lord's table unworthily, that is, with sin in our lives unconfessed. So let's just take a couple of moments and go to personal prayer with the Lord.